I said the enemy has to flee at the sound of his great name, but he doesn't do it without a fight. And that fight is not out there in the world. That fight takes place on the turf of your heart. And the text this morning from Hebrews chapter 11 is all about that particular battle. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In a moment we will stand for the reading of the Word, but before we do that, I would like for us to just join our hearts together and ask the Lord to meet us through His Word today. Oh Lord, we wait for You, encouraged and knowing that You are inclined to hear us. You are inclined to us. You answer us and respond to us, particularly when we are needy. And the truth is, we are always needy. We just don't always know it. And this morning we acknowledge that we are needy. And we are encouraged because You are moved by our weakness. You draw us out of the pit. You set our feet on the rock. You make our steps secure and put a new song in our hearts. Even when we feel despair encompassing us, You do not withdraw or hide nor restrain Your mercy, but rather You let it flow like a mighty torrent to rescue us and then to carry us to safety. In Your mercy, You have given to us Your Word. In this book, which points to Christ, You show us why His name is so great and give us examples of how He is justifier and healer and redeemer and savior and prophet and priest and king. And we ask, as thirsty people who come to the fountain of grace, come to Your Word today, that You will be pleased to pour out upon us fresh grace for our thirsty souls. Cause us to seek You, and not just Your gifts. Help us to seek You. Cause us to rejoice in You and be glad in You and love Your salvation and declare with our lives and lips that You are great. And may that grace flow freshly to Stephanie and her family, and to Jean in her weakness, and to Dave and his family, and to every broken and fragile and wounded heart whose longings can only be met in Christ. Meet them and each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when We studied this passage in Hebrews 11. I stated that in my opinion, verse 26 is a great summary to this chapter, if not to the entire book. And yet, I got to the end of that sermon 2 weeks ago, and I felt like the little boy playing t-ball, that the text takes that little ball and it just sets it right on the stand, and all you've got to do is go up and just hit the thing. And I just felt like, although some of you were encouraged by the sermon, I thought for the most part it was a swing and a miss. So I'm coming back, and that's one of the beauties of being able to be here for a long time. If you blow it, you get to go back and have a redo. So I'm going back to this verse. Here's my second attempt. We may be here next week if this kind of lays an egg as well. But I want to connect really what this author is saying to our lives. So I'm going to summarize briefly. The author of Hebrews is using Moses as an example of faith. And he, Moses, considered the unfulfilled promises of God, those things that are unseen. He considered them to be more precious, greater value, higher treasure than the promises of his world, which he could see. And so on the basis of that consideration, that belief, Moses then, throughout his life, made a series of decisions that God used to change the world. And God then took Moses and he holds him up before us and he says, "Beloved, this is what faith looks like." Now, our temptation here, right now, is to think of Moses as this iconic figure of history who made these history-making decisions, and yet here we are. We are simple people. We're happy when we can get our locker open at school on the first try, you know what I mean? We're glad if we can get the kitchen faucet to stop leaking. And yet we compare our lives and the mundaneness of them to Moses, who made these big public decisions. And yet, while Moses did make some big old decisions like that, they were preceded by small, personal ones. And that's where we live. As the people of God, we are called every day to make these daily, mundane, private, personal decisions based on the promises of God. And so this morning I want to help you see how to do that. Because fighting for joy and fighting for the faith and fighting for purity and fighting for perseverance all comes down to this. Are you willing to obey God because you believe in God's supreme delight in being God? I'll begin in verse 23. I ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He, what class? Considered. He did the mental math, a mental heavy lifting. He worked it through. He considered. He thought it out. He considered the reproach of Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. May God help us look to the reward today. You may be seated. Nathan alluded to it earlier this morning, but this week we were barraged with warnings of Snowmageddon. Snow apocalypse. The blizzard of the century, and on, the dire warnings came. It was honestly rather disappointing to go out Wednesday morning and find a not so unusual winter snowfall on the ground. I realized then why Kroger and Meijer are the main sponsors of the weather reports on the local television stations. What happens when you're promised one thing and it really doesn't happen? It makes you a little skittish, doesn't it? Sometimes we're a bit more suspicious the next time we're promised something. And yet most of us would have to admit that we're usually willing to be fooled again and again and again. And that's what's so perplexing. And it goes so much deeper than weather. Some people believe every diet fad that comes along and have all of the books and the pills and the exercise equipment and the stuff sold on the infomercials to prove it. Others believe that their salvation is found in the lottery. This time. This time. This time. Or cocaine. Or alcohol, or name your bondage. And like a little child in an abusive home who keeps thinking, one day it'll be different. The one who is a slave to sin keeps going back time and time again. How can you rationally explain drug addiction? How can you rationally explain someone gambling away all of their life's savings and then going into enormous debt? How can you rationally explain self-destructive behavior? Whether it's drinking or other things like that. How do you rationally explain a girl who keeps going back to an angry boyfriend who cheats on her, who physically beats her, who calls her horrific names, controlling, demanding, stalking relationships are sadly common. And when you observe them from the outside or from a distance, the problem seems so obvious, doesn't it? You say to the person, get out! What are you thinking? And one would logically think that the person who is being controlled, who's being manipulated, who's being stalked, wants to get out. So why do they so often keep going back? We are prone to believe the promises of those who tell us what we already think, even when the promises prove over and over to be lies. We find it so difficult to disbelieve them because they are promising us what our hearts want to hear. If we believe, for example, that money is the solution to all of our problems, then our hearts will be drawn to the promises of gambling. Our hearts will be influenced by the promises of get-rich-quick schemes. We will take risks that make no sense because we believe the reward is worth the risk, even though the risk is ludicrous. if we believe that being respected by others or being desired by others is essential to happiness, then we will do things. We will even lie and pretend in order to present ourselves as someone who's worthy of respect, worthy of desire. So here's what I want you to see. Everybody lives believing somebody. Like the guy who wore a sign on the city sidewalk one day that said, "I'm a fool for Christ." On the sign on his back, it said, "Whose fool are you?" We all follow somebody. We all believe somebody and their promises. And contrary to popular thought, it does matter what you believe. It does matter who you follow. As we looked at in verses 25 and 26, Moses was aware of the pleasures of sin. He was aware of what they promised. And yet he considered the reproach of Christ to be more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. And since I already addressed Moses' situation a couple of weeks ago, I will not repeat all of that today. But what I want to do, and this is what you have in the bulletin, and I'm not going to get there until the very end of the message, okay? I want to leave you with a grid by which you can examine the anatomy of a promise so that we, therefore, can learn to live how we are called and live pursuing and live being satisfied with joy from God, because nothing else will do. So this grid that's in your bulletin is designed to help you press on with joy by fighting the pleasures of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world, with the eternal pleasure of God. In order to fight pleasure, little p, with pleasure, capital P, we have to have a God-centered view of pleasure, since God is the one who made pleasure, because He is infinitely full of pleasure. You see, when we sin, it is not because we are seeking pleasure. It is because we are not seeking pleasure. Pleasure enough. We sin because we're willing to settle for cheap, second rate, when God offers real. And that grid that I'm going to take you through at the end of the message is just a tool to help you apply that concept to do war. Because your heart rages with a battle of looking at the pleasures of God and the pleasures of this world. And I want you to think through those. It's designed to help you see the battle that rages for your heart. But in order to understand and appreciate that grid and that tool, we need to look at what is behind these competing promises. We are vulnerable to promises because we by nature are unsatisfied beings. We were made by God for God. We were designed to be dependent upon God alone. And therefore we can only be satisfied by God alone. But ever since sin came onto the stage, we have attempted to be satisfied with lesser things. And we sin because we do not consider God glorious enough to satisfy our hearts. Sin, therefore, is the belittling of God because we devalue His worth is the ultimate source of our joy. But sin never satisfies. Its pleasures are fleeting. And we who were made, designed to be full, live with this gnawing sense of emptiness. We who were made in order to be satisfied are, because of sin, dissatisfied. We crave. We hunger. We long. And in our dissatisfaction and in our spiritual blindness, we're so easily duped into believing the wrong promises. We assume we can trust our own hearts, which we cannot, because even our own hearts will lie to us. So as human beings, made in the image of God, we were made with this intense longing. We all have a raging thirst and a driving hunger. And Satan knows this. And he exploits us with the lies that promise to quench and satisfy that hunger. And remember what I said earlier about being prone to believe the promises of what we already believe to be true? Because our own hearts lie to us. We are very quick to believe Satan's lies, very slow to believe God. Our longing is so intense, our spiritual blindness so deep, that even though the promises of sin just betray us again and again, and they mock us again and again, we're still willing to believe them. Look at the body of a shriveled, shaking crack addict on the floor of the living room in a crack house this morning. There's nothing left to his body. Skin hanging over bones. Cannot even consider doing anything with any money that he may get other than buying some more crack. Still willing to believe after all that that crack has just sucked out of his life and out of his body, he's still willing to bow down before the altar of that drug and give it his worship and his trust and his life and his soul, and it mocks him. We are the crack addict. That's what sin and its lies do to us. It robs us blind, even as we willingly give a heart away to it. And our bondage to these lies is so deep that it is impossible for us to believe God unless God acts upon us and opens our eyes to his glorious grace. All right, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you are a 13-year-old girl. Like every person on this planet, you feel a sense of lostness and isolation, wondering where you fit in, or even if you fit in. You look at your world and you see how it treats and responds to beautiful people. So you conclude, beautiful people are happy. That is the rule that you have discovered. That's the promise of this world. That is the treasure of Egypt. Beautiful people are happy. They get attention. They always have friends. They get respect. Everything goes their way. So, you believe it. If I am beautiful, I will be happy. And so this promise begins to govern your life. It's the lens through which you start to look at everything and everybody
all data that you receive is filtered through that lens. Whenever you see a beautiful person who seems to be happy, you accept that as proof and validation for your promise. Whenever you see a person who is happy but not necessarily beautiful, you just dismiss it as an anomaly. It doesn't fit within your grid because you've got this promise. Beautiful people are happy. And if I'm beautiful, I'll be happy. And so for you, beauty becomes the means by which you are pursuing happiness because you believe that only in acquiring beauty can you ever be happy. So what is your conclusion when you are not happy? What? You're not beautiful. And when someone says to you, when someone says, why aren't you happy, blah, 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 and it eventually comes out that you say, well, I'm not beautiful, how do most people respond to that? Oh, I'm not beautiful. What do most people say? Oh, yes, you are. And now you have allies in your cause, don't you? Now you've recruited others to help prop you up by telling you how beautiful you are. And in reality, what they're doing is simply reinforcing the promise by which you live. I mean, seriously, how many people actually agree with you and go, you know, honey, I see your point. I kind of notice you walk outside, the birds stop singing. All right. We don't say that. We don't say that, do we? Yeah, you're kind of average, Get over it. If that's the rule by which you live, beautiful people, I've got to be beautiful in order to be happy. Then how are you tempted to view God? You see, if you've established your rules and the promises of this world as the grid by which you're going to examine everything, you're even going to look at the Word of God through that grid. And so how do you view God? You see God as one whose job it is to make you happy. Therefore, God's job is to make you beautiful so you can be happy. So you pray stuff like, God, please fix my nose. God, change my face. Instead of worshiping God, you want God to be your plastic surgeon so that you can be happy. And when God doesn't do that, God didn't come through for me. The problem is, you've bought the wrong promise. And even if you were beautiful, it's never enough. Because these promises, little p, they don't have the capacity to satisfy, which I'll explain in a minute. Scenario number two, you're a 45-year-old parent. Your child's getting ready to graduate from high school. As a parent, you want your child to be successful. Why? Well, because successful children have proud and happy parents. Besides, you don't want to pay for their cell phone bill anymore, do you? So, the success of your child is the means by which you can achieve happiness. And we are hungry people. We are thirsty people. We are unsatisfied. We long for happiness. And you're hungry for respect. You're thirsty for security. There's an inextinguishable desire for significance, and you believe that the success of your child is the path that gets you there. So the promise that you are holding on to, the treasure of Egypt, that you are craving, is this: my
child will make me happy, which being interpreted is my child will be my Messiah, will be my Jesus, will satisfy the thirst in my soul. So how successful then does your child have to be before you are eternally happy? Well, let me ask it a different way. Will your child ever be successful enough to give you the happiness that will satisfy your soul? No. There is nothing in this world, no treasure of Egypt that can satisfy our souls. The promises of this world, like the treasures of Egypt, are cheap substitutes for the promises of God. But we're vulnerable to them. The promises of this world, the things that we see, the rules of the world, the thinking of the world, the values of this world are all a reflection of the character and values of Satan. Satan does not have true joy and therefore cannot give it to you. He will still promise it, and he will keep promising it, and he will keep promising it, but he can't deliver. He can't give it to you. He cannot satisfy you because he himself is not satisfied. If you get nothing else from this message, get that. He cannot quench your thirst because he himself is unsatisfied. He desires, therefore, all the wrong things. And therefore, everything that he offers you has a hook in it that he has to hide. Everything that he offers to you has a consequence that he has to distract you from by convincing that you are an exception to the rule. Behind every promise of the world is the unsatisfied, the bitter, the hateful, hostile prince of the power of the air. Consider this. What we long for and set our heart upon is what will define us. Henry Scougal said it this way: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. What does Satan love? What is the object of his desire? His longing is not for God. His longing is to be God. His longing is to replace God. So he has set his heart on idolatry. His chief end, his all-consuming passion and drive is the destruction of God, which cannot and will not ever happen. And so therefore Satan is doomed to defeat. He is damned for eternity, which means that all of his rules, all of his promises are doomed to defeat and will damn those who follow them. Now you contrast that with God. God is at once and forever the most excellent and glorious of all beings. He has true, eternal, abiding, all-satisfying, soul-nourishing, thirst-quenching, hunger-filling delight. And what does he command us to do? He commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is a command to you to come and drink at the fountain of his pleasures so that your soul is at rest. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold, as we look at, or is this verb here
verse 26 is translated, consider. As we consider, Paul says, the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. What is Paul saying there? What we long for, what we set our hearts upon will define us. When we set our hearts upon God, when we consider the perfections of His being, the supremacy of His position, the absolute infinity of His love and joy and power, then our desire is for God. Satan promises to make much of you. When you follow His promises, you are believing His lies and you are cooperating in His futile attempt to make much of you instead of making much of God. And Satan doesn't care about making much of you. He just wants to take out God. But God's promises are rooted in His supreme joy and self-sufficient delight as God. And God is completely happy and He is fully satisfied as God. He does not need food to function. He does not need rest to recover. He needs nothing outside of Himself. His waters of self-replenishing joy never evaporate and never have to be resupplied by anything outside of Himself. And from eternity past, God has been perfect and complete in Himself and does not need us to fill up any longing that He has. Please get that. God does not need us to fill up any need or longing that He has. Therefore, His promises are rooted in Himself, who is already satisfied. He lacks nothing, which means He is full of Himself. And that's a good thing. For God to be full of Himself, it is a glorious thing because He's God. But for you and me to be full of ourselves, it's an awful thing. Because we are pretending to be that which we are not. And Satan promises you things in order for you to be full of yourself. And like drinking salt water, it won't satisfy. Every promise of God for you is designed that you might be satisfied in God because nothing else will do. Every promise of God for you is ultimately fulfilled in Christ because Christ is the only fountain from whom our souls thirst quenching waters flow. Christ is the love and the joy and happiness and the security that we have longed for all of our lives and that we will enjoy in eternity forever and ever and be absolutely filled to the max of satisfaction in God. Now you are ready to see that the gospel is not only gracious in its appearance, it is glorious because it's rooted in grace. God, who is fully satisfied in Himself, is not obligated to save us. God was never, is never coerced to do anything for us. God, in order to magnify the supreme value of His infinite righteousness and glorious grace, made a way for sinners to have the right and authority to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. That is so necessary to grasp. Because the cross is not
ultimately about God making much of us. It is God making much of His glorious grace and love. The death of Christ was the means by which sinners can have access to God, because only God can satisfy hungry, thirsty, and empty and broken souls. So you know what Hebrews 11 is about? It's about faith. Faith is making much of God's glory. Because faith considers the promises of God that are not yet seen, because they're not yet fulfilled, but considers them as being more important and more sure and more valuable and more satisfying and more joyful and more filling and more fulfilling than any promise of this world. Oh yeah, you know, there's some pleasure over here, but it's fleeting. And the pleasure over here is forever. And that's why Moses is such a powerful illustration of this. He considered the promises of God, knowing that if he followed them, he would take upon himself, for now, the reproach that Christ would ultimately and fully bear. And when you follow the promises of God, you don't fit in, because our world lives over here and it thinks you're crazy when you don't buy what it's selling. But when you follow the promises of God, you stand out, and your life exposes the lies of this world and causes those who believe these lies to be very uncomfortable with you. But you're not missing out. You're not like the sad little child looking with droopy eyes and pouting lips through the window of the candy store, just longing for a taste. No! No, we, like Moses, consider the promises of God, and we consider the God who made the promises, and now we consider all that we have in Christ, and our souls sing with delight at being satisfied in Him, being full of the pleasures of Christ satisfies our souls so that we're not as vulnerable to the fleeting pleasures of this world. And beloved, that is how we win the fight for joy. That's how we win the fight for pleasure. That's how we win the fight for purity. That's how we win the fight for perseverance. That's how we win the fight for humility. That's how we win the fight for obedience. But in order to choose the pleasures of God over the pleasures of the world, we have to behold. We have to consider. We have to look at, we have to set our gaze upon the person and the promises of God, because we become what we take the time to behold. That's why it's necessary to behold daily, to consider daily what we have in Christ. In Christ we have forgiveness. In Christ we have love. In Christ we have joy. In Christ we have resurrection. In Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we have eternal pleasures. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are declared righteous. When I consider the giver of the promise, and I respond with faith-driven obedience, then I am demonstrating to my world that God alone is the soul-sufficient, soul-satisfying hope of my life. And so, pressing on with joy, Pilgrim, is the public relations campaign that God has established to show to the world that He alone is the fountain from which springs waters of thirst-quenching joy.
The grid that is in your bulletin is your homework assignment. You have homework. It's not just homework, it's work work. It's schoolwork. It's life work. And it's designed to help you ask a series of four questions in which you compare the promises of this world to the promises of God. And it may take you a little bit of time figuring out the promises of this world. What is it that you really believe? What is it that this world is selling you? But once you get that figured out, you write it out. What is that promise that I'm tempted to believe right now? And if you have a little difficulty with it, just look at some of the advertising tonight on the Super Bowl, all right? In fact, 90% of it you probably shouldn't look at, okay? I take that back. There are things that the world is saying, if you've got this, if you do this, then! Right? That's the world's promises. That's what they're selling you. Identify that. Write that out. And then, can we go back to the second one? Examine the promise. What's the reward? What is it? Does it say that you're going to get? And what's the cost? What do you have to give up to get that? Is there clear and compelling evidence that what is promised is indeed true? Does the promise tell the entire story? Number three. Examine the one giving the promise. Can they be trusted? Can they deliver? Do they have your best interest at heart? Can they satisfy you forever? Let's go back to the first slide again. Take that same process and look at the promises of God then. Examine and identify His promise. Write that out. That's how you do battle. You take the promises of God and you match them up against the promises of the world. Because that's the war that's going on right here. You examine the promise. What is the reward? What is the reward here? That's what Moses did, didn't he? He looked to the reward. He examined the treasures of Egypt. He examined the promise of God. And he looked to the reward. Big R! It's just ironic, isn't it? What they're doing to the treasures of Egypt right now. That's what happens to the treasures of this world. These treasures, these promises, they are unlootable, unstealable, indestructible. Who are you going to believe? I'm going to ask the men to gather to help be ready to serve this morning for communion. Here's what I want you to think, though. I just find this to be so interesting that Christ would establish for us communion. What do we do when we observe this? We taste. And what does this represent? The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. And here's what I'm asking you to consider today as we observe this together, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let your observance of this remind you of the promises of God.